Excited about today. If you have a Bible, grab that and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're in a series right now that we are calling Seven, and it's basically because we're looking at the seven churches in Asia. The seven churches really detailed in the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And what we're doing as we're looking at these churches is not just getting a profile of an ancient church, but we're looking at really some warnings, some lessons that we can pull out of the lives of these ancient churches that we could apply to not only our personal lives, but our corporate lives here at the Crete. You know, these letters were written to the church. We got to always remember that. So the things that we see here, the indictments that we see and the challenges that we receive are to our church, but they also could generally be applied to our lives. And so we've looked at the church at Ephesus, which was the church that fell out of its first love, the loveless church. We looked at the church in Smyrna, which is coincidentally and awesomely the only church that didn't have, well, it wasn't the only one, but this church had nothing like negative. Jesus didn't say anything negative about it. It was the persecuted but faithful church. I pray that that would be said of our church here in Smyrna. Pergamum, we looked at the church in Pergamum, and it was the compromising church. And then last week, we looked at Thyatira, and it was the church who had really tolerated, becoming a tolerant church and for all the wrong reasons. And so today, we're going to continue in this trick, and we're going to be looking at the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis. And the church in Sardis was the church that looked alive, but it was dead. And so we're calling this church the dead church or the zombie church for that reason, right? Now, some of you are like, zombie, what the heck? Anybody in here like Walking Dead fan? Like you, listen, this is a safe place. You can fess up right now, okay? This is confession, all right? If anyone in here has watched The Walking Dead, maybe just that, just shoot your hand up. Let me see where I'm at. Okay, cool. Awesome. Five of you. That's amazing. So I don't feel alone in this. And I have to be very, very honest with you. I was for about six seasons just glued on this show, right? Like every Sunday, I have these vivid memories as I think back about the, you know, this The Walking Dead. I have these vivid memories of like spending, this may sound like a contradiction, but spending every Sunday evening with a laptop in my lap and books open, kind of making my way through seminary while watching The Walking Dead. And that was this kind of a routine in my life and kind of a rhythm every Sunday. And I remember the just Rick and Daryl and these walkers and this whole thing just being caught up in it. And I began to think about that. And really, this is a coincidence because I've recently went back and tried to get caught back up. And it's so hard. There's just so many lame seasons in the middle. But spoiler alert. But anyway, listen, I've tried to get caught back up. And I began to think about kind of like this church that we're going to look at today. And as I thought about, you know, The Walking Dead, it didn't only bring back memories of like seminary and nightmares of seminary, but it also brought back just this vivid, this picture of the current reality for not only many churches today, but the potential warning for all churches today. Right, that as we see this show that's depicting these people, this threat that is like, this appearance of life, this appearance of vitality, to only find out that it is only death and decay, that could be a very real kind of situation for many churches across the landscape of Christianity today. Right, and I pray that as we look at this church today, this church in Sardis that was the dead church, that would not be said of us, not corporally or individually. I pray that the life that we say we have would be truly that life and the fullness thereof in Christ. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, Revelation chapter 3, you should be there by now. I'm going to read this text together, and then we'll dive in. Sound good? You glad to be here this morning? Awesome. Okay. It says this. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, church, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. God, I do pray that right now, Father, you would meet us here. God, I pray that you would do the work that only you can. God, I pray that you would open eyes. You would stir hearts. Father, I pray that you would call to faith those in the room who are without. Jesus, would you do a work that only you can? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this is the letter to the church in Sardis. Let me give you a little bit of background about Sardis. Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. In the day of John, this church was booming. This church was once positioned in the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And was ruled by one of the richest men in history. His name was King Croesus. You may have heard this, and he was one of the richest men again in history. He had deep pockets. I'm talking like Amazon Apple Cash, like deep money, okay? And he was in this elite financial stratosphere in this very influential kingdom. And one of the contributing factors to this immense wealth was the reality of where they were positioned. It was much like Nashville. They had all of these key trading routes really converging in the middle of their city. And that would bring with it a lot of trade, a lot of opportunities, a lot of different cultures, a lot of just influence was bustling and running in to this city. It was like the cluster of I-24, I-40, and 65 all dumping into Nashville. And if you've ever been to Nashville and stay down there for any length of time, you say amen, right? You know the cluster that is. Now imagine an ancient city and the opportunity, because although it is a traffic nightmare, it is a financial blessing, right? It is an economic blessing. It is a, there's a lot of benefits and all that to living in a city like this. It's also, it's very culturally dynamic. It's very, it is a melting pot of influence and of, it's just very, very multicultural, and it's really a melting pot. And that's what was happening in this area that this church was planted. Now, let me also tell you this. If it wasn't enough that they had all these roads and trading routes, specifically wool trade was big in this area. If it wasn't enough for that, they also discovered gold in a river that ran through the middle of town, right? So there's this massive gold rush breaks out. And many historians will say, get this, that in Sardis, this was the first place that money was minted. Right? So the concept of money came out of Sardis, right? So you have influence, you have a church that is positioned and poised for massive reach, right? Financially well-to-do. You had a bunch of movers and shakers in the church. People of great aptitude and great wealth were in this church. If there was a church that was positioned for growth, in a church that was positioned to have a global reach, it would have been this church, but something went wrong, right? You mean any like church planter would have looked at like the sinned cities across the state, the nation. It's like, where's a place where the gospel, we could plant a church that could plant churches, that could be a gospel outpost that could really reach people with the gospel in places they didn't even have a clue it could go? This would be a place, but something has went wrong. Right? Jesus doesn't come to this church and commend them. He comes to them and says, you look great, but you're dead. You're dead. So let's look and see what the problem was. Look at verse 1 there. Jesus has this introduction like he does for all these churches, and he says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Jesus says he is the one who has the seven stars. He has the seven spirits. And we know Revelation is full of symbolism. So what are we talking about? Again, this is kind of maybe repetitious in some ways because we've already looked in the very first chapter. Jesus has told us what these seven spirits are, right? The seven spirits are is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking about like a polytheistic kind of mashup with Christianity here. That's not what we're talking about. This is what the number seven is a number that means completion or the fullness of, right? So what Jesus is saying, he says, I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Right, I have the fullness, the vibrancy, the power, the empowerment, the work, the energy of the Holy Spirit, and I hold the seven stars, which are the seven pastors, or the seven elders, the leaders of these ancient churches. Right, so you put those together, and what is Jesus saying? Why is he introducing it this way? He's doing that because what he says is, I have the full power, and I hold these pastors in my hand. I know it. I've empowered them, I've equipped them. And he says that in this introduction because this church has forgotten that. This church has forgotten that. And what this church needs is revival. And the way in which revival will come to any church, not just these churches, but even our church, or any church for that matter, is when Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, equips pastors through the preaching of God's word faithfully, right, to breathe life into a dead church. They had forgotten that. Jesus typically comes with commendation. He typically builds you up before he cuts your legs out from under you, right? He says, you're doing all these things great, but this I have against you. This church, there was no commendation. There was nothing good to say. This church, Jesus comes to, and there was no corporate commendation, only condemnation, only rebuke. They weren't doing anything right. Look at the second part of Revelation 3:1. He says, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. You have this reputation of life, but you are dead. You see, this church had a good reputation in the community, right? They had good pub. All their social media accounts were blue checked, right? Like they had, like, people were flooding into their parking lots. They couldn't keep coffee in the cafe. There was no seats. Right, the ushers were working overtime trying to find a spot for people. They were just flooding into this church. They're growing in numbers. They look like this model church. Like if your family was moving to the area, many of you have done that. That's the reason you're new to us. You've moved into a brand new neighborhood or something like that, and you're looking for a vibrant, growing church. This was the church you say, let me sign up for that one, right? Well, Jesus looks at this church and says, you have this reputation. You have this thing that's projected that is not reality. You are dead. Now, I think this is key because people in the church have a perspective of your church, right? And people inside the church, people outside the church can look on. You can look at Google reviews. You can ask your neighbor, hey, what do you know about this church, right? You see enough of this. You're at work, like, hey, man, what's going on at your church? I see great things all over social media. And this is the dangerous deception, right, of just what's projected in the world. This is the dangerous deception of what's perceived through social media lenses. This is the dangerous perception of comparison, even, right? The only perspective, not the ones that in the outside, the only ones, not the ones that are on the inside, the only perspective that matters is Jesus's. And Jesus is looking at this church, the one who has this unblinking gaze at this church, and he says, I see through the stuff. Right? You've got great things happening. There's people coming all over it, and I can see through it all. You know, remember in Samuel when he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but Jesus looks at the what? Heart. So I see through it all. See through it all, and I see your works. I know your works very well. There's a lot of works apparently happening in this church. They got ministries going everywhere. Right? They got there's lights blinking. They got all this programming happening. They've got, all this bustle, all this noise. Jesus addresses this noisy church, says, silence. I know your works. I know your works, and you're dead. And listen, having a good name is not something, bad. Like Proverbs 22 says, it's better than riches. Right? We want to have a good name here at LifePoint. You should want to belong to a church with a good name. You should want to come to a church that, man, there are people lined up against the walls and, like, we can't get them in. I pray that would be true of us, but I want it to be done the right way. We don't want to have butts and seats for the sake of butts and seats. We want butts and seats for the right reasons. When people come, they're met with the gospel. When they come, they see Jesus. Not a pastor, not an entertainment. They meet Christ there. In this church, that was not happening. This church was dead. This is the indictment. This was the reason this church was being addressed in the way that it was. This church had a reputation that did not match reality. You know, throughout the New Testament, this idea of deadness, right, is this word that is meant to communicate being separated or cut off from the Lord, cut off from Christ. In Ephesians 2:1, the result is sin. And the idea is that you've missed the mark of God's holy standard. And because of that, his holiness requires separation from that sin. Are you tracking? Ephesians 2:1 says this. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." All right, so you were dead. So this idea is that Jesus says to this church, you've been separated from my holy standard and you are dead. You are cut off from the life source. Jesus says this church is dead, and he is describing a church, listen, with zero spiritual life. They've got noise, they've got promotion, but they have no spirit moving through them. They're not concerned with Jesus. They're not talking about the gospel. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not walking in submission to the Lord. Their seats are full, but their spirits are empty. And so what you had was not a church. A church that's not preaching the gospel, that's not exalting Christ, is not a church. It's not a church. You had a gathering of unregenerate people playing church while fully at home in their sin with no intentions of ever submitting their lives to Christ. Listen, I think if I'm honest, we're not just talking about a church in Sardis. I think many times this can be an indictment of many churches today. We've got promotion, we've got noise, we've got stuff happening. But where's the gospel? Where is Jesus in it all? One thing I'm thankful for at this church, listen, is I trust that in the end of all things, right, the promotion could die, the music could be silenced, right, and we'd still be preaching the gospel. We'd still be lifting Jesus. You know, Tiffany and I took a trip to D.C. for her 30th birthday. And I don't know if you've ever been to D.C. I loved it. I may be alone in this. I thought it was amazing. Like, I loved the connectivity, how you can move from place to place really easily. I loved being able to stand in certain places where you just saw this history kind of unfold. I loved going and seeing monuments and things like that. I'm a history kind of nerd, so I loved all of that. It was like, was suited for me, right? But one of the greatest things, right, was the museums. If you've ever been to the Smithsonian Museums, amazing. And my favorite one was the Natural History Museum, which when you walk in, this is the one, like, it's like Night at the Museum. Like, there's a T-Rex in the lobby. I'm like, what? You know, when you walk in, it's amazing. There's, like, mammoths, and you go to all these different, like, you know, these different exhibits, and you walk through, and you feel like you are in the spot where this thing, this mummy, whatever it was, is literally, like, where it existed, where it lived, all this stuff, right? And so, like, man, I remember we walked in, and you had this, like, giant T-Rex thing, like, standing there. And they've got this rock that it's standing on. There's this music playing. It's got all the cinematography is kind of playing out in this thing. You've got birds chirping, like pterodactyls, like swooping down, stuff like that, with all these, like, projection shows on the walls and stuff like that. It's amazing. It's literally, it felt like I was in some sort of prehistoric context. Like, I literally was amazed by it until I began to think about it. Like, the pictures we took, like, I took my daughter up and put it in the mouth of this T-Rex just because it's awesome, right? Like, when would she ever be able to have her head inside the mouth of a T-Rex? And the reality is, you're like, why would you do that? It's just cool. Listen, like, the mouth was open, teeth, all that kind of stuff. I'm like, look, you know. Anyway, listen, it's amazing until I step back from that. I look at pictures now, and I'm like, you know, it didn't matter what we did. It didn't matter, like, what effects they pulled out. It didn't matter what lengths they went to put this dinosaur in some sort of exhibit or some sort of setting. It was dead, right? Like, you know, there's no way in reality, if that thing had life in it, you could put anything in near its mouth without drawing back a nub, right? Like, the reality is that it was dead. And I think so many of our churches, that setting really describes so many churches today. We have all the looks of life, right? The setting of life. We've got all the promotion of life. We've got the sound. We've got the lights. We've got all of that. But we can step back from it. And without Jesus and the gospel and a submission to the Holy Spirit, it's dead. It's dead. And Jesus is saying to this dead church, you're nothing more than a museum exhibit. You're nothing more than walking dead. So naturally, we should stop and pause for a moment and say, okay, well, what happened? How did it happen? Right? Like, I don't want that to be the case set of my life individually. I don't want Jesus to, is it like Matthew 7 where Jesus says that there will be many on that day that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all the stuff in your name? We cast it out. Think about this. We casted out demons. Bro, I want that on my resume. Cast a demon out of a joker. Right? We prophesied. We said a lot of good stuff. We taught a lot of women's classes and men's classes. We discipled people. We did all of that. We did all the stuff. The noise was all present in our lives. But what does Jesus say at the end of that text? He says, but on that day, there will be many that say all these things, and I will look to them, and I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't want that to be said of me. Probably the most haunting passage in the Bible. You would have people that are living under this disguise of life. They will step before God's holy, piercing gaze. And they think because of the activity in their life, or because they came to church, or because they wore the outfit, or because they, had the routine built into the fabric of their life, whatever, but there was no relationship there, that Jesus would look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you never knew me. We had no relationship. There was stuff. There was reputation, but there was no reality. I don't want to hear that personally. And I don't want any church I'm a part of to hear that. And I don't share that sentiment with any of our staff. I want Jesus to look at our church and say, that church pleases me. Well done. Well done. You persevered. You were not compromising. You loved endlessly, but you were not tolerant. You stood on the gospel. You loved Christ. Enter into rest. That's what I want to hear. I know that's what you want to hear. If you have a spiritual pulse in the room, I know that's what you want to hear. And so what happened to this church? Well, I believe in verse 2 and 5, we get a clue. Okay? I think we get a clue. Jesus doesn't tell us explicitly, right? But I think we have a clue into what went wrong. Okay, so let's look at this together. Verse 2 and 5. I'm just going to kind of pair these two texts here, and I want to make a statement here. So it says this. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And look at this part. For I have not found your works complete. So they started out of the gate great. Things looked promising. They were preaching truth. People were coming. People were maybe even coming to faith in Jesus. But then something happened, and he says, these works that you've begun, I have not found them complete, again, in the sight of my God. They fell out of love, maybe. They were compromising, maybe. I don't know what explicitly what that is, but I think we get another clue from verse 5. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now I began to think about those two things. Like, Jesus, what went wrong with this church? What could have went wrong with this church? This church that, man, they started great. There was progress, but then something happened and they didn't complete whatever it was that they began. And he goes on and he says, there's a few in you that are still remain faithful. They haven't soiled their garments. And whoever remains faithful, whoever conquers, he says, I will confess your name. And I began to think about that text. You know, Luke chapter 9, you remember when Jesus is talking, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." All right, so whoever doesn't confess me, whoever doesn't talk about me, whoever isn't living for me, he said, "I will be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. But the one who conquers, I will confess his name," he says here in Revelation. Here's what I think happened. I think this church stopped confessing the name of Christ. I think they began to feel the pressure and the heat of society, and then they caved. I think they stopped talking about Jesus. I think they forgot what he had done in their lives. I think they stopped reminding themselves of the gospel, and generation after generation grew up through this church without hearing the name of Jesus preached as not just a fire insurance method, right? Not just a checkered flag into some religious identity, but they stopped hearing that Jesus was something worth bowing your knee to and living for, right? Like an actual faith that takes shape and changes you. I think they stopped hearing that. They stopped confessing the name of Jesus. They started great and their works looked awesome, but they didn't complete because they stopped confessing the name of Jesus. So Jesus reminds the church, "But to the one who conquers, I will confess your name." So I look at those two texts and I think, what happened somewhere around, along the lines of, John 15, where he talks about abiding in Christ. He says, we can do a lot of good things, right? John 15 says, "But apart from me, whoever doesn't abide in the vine, you can do nothing." So they were doing good things, but it was lifeless. It was fruitless. Why was it fruitless? Because they were not abiding in Christ. They weren't abiding in the realities of the Bible and the gospel. They weren't reminding themselves any longer of what Jesus did at Calvary. They weren't reminding themselves any longer of what was paid for on the cross and what it requires from those who would say they want to link up with that. Right? And so what I think happened in this church was you had a dead church that had stopped confessing the name of Jesus, stopped actually living a life of surrender to the Holy Spirit. And so this church was dead. This wasn't a church who was, just a tolerant church anymore or a compromising church. This church was a bag of bones. It was dead. This church was dead. They weren't preaching. They weren't teaching. They weren't proclaiming the gospel. We have these "Who's Your One" boards in the back of the room. This was never happening in this church. They weren't talking about Christ. No one's being offended. So what happens? People flood that place, right? We're tickling ears. We're telling everybody what they want to hear. Never talking about the hard things of the Bible. It's like you're reading about, that's not going to sting. I'm going to skip that text. Give them, five ways to feel good today, six ways to walk your dog, like whatever that looks like, right? And it was fluff. And I promise you, that church in a post-Christian context will flourish. But Jesus will look at that church one day and he will say, "Listen, you had great works, but none of them had life, none of them had purpose, and you were dead. And you are dead." Archaeologists have excavated this area in this ancient place where Sardis was located. And they have uncovered a large Jewish synagogue, which means that they had a large, very wealthy Jewish population. Now, if you know the New Testament, what happens when the gospel's preached to Jews? Two things. Either revival or riot breaks out, right? Revival or riot breaks out. In Acts 17, if you go back and look at that, Paul goes to Thessalonica, and while he's there, he goes to a synagogue, and he begins to preach to a synagogue of Jews. It says some believed, and they even went and told some. It says, I think, in not a little amount of Greeks also came to faith, but these Jews, right? Some believed, but many got jealous. And they go and they stir up a mob, and what do? They attack the house of a Christian there named Jason. They beat him to death, right? And Jesus was also, he was crucified and he was literally nailed to a cross because what? He took the gospel to the Jews, right? Many times Paul was beaten and ran out of town because of taking the gospel to the Jews. Yet here in Sardis, you have this church that is blowing up in the middle of a very concentrated Jewish place. You think it's coincidence that every other church in Asia, you know, these churches are really close, about 30 miles apart, all of them, very close. Jesus is writing letters to one church and saying, listen, thank you for being faithful amidst persecution. Right, you have false teachers creeping up, which means there had to be something, good happening. There was gospel being preached, and he tells them to not tolerate that. Right, so there's this threat from the inside that creeps up against a church that's doing these good things and as kingdom minded. There's this threat from the outside that's happening to a church that is gospel centric, but this church, in the middle of a Jewish context, nothing. Persecution, no inward temptation. They're just at home in their sin, turned over, and they're dead. You know, Sardis was in the middle of a Roman culture in direct opposition to the biblical, to the Bible and in biblical Christianity. They literally worshipped false gods, and they would declare Caesar as Lord. So to a church that was positioned in that context, do you think if they were actually proclaiming Christ as Lord, do you not also think that they would have felt the heat from that culture, from that society pressing in on them? They would have been crushed. Jesus would have been writing about temptation. He'd have been writing about faithfulness in the midst of persecution. He'd have been writing about these things, but he's not. So what happened? They're not talking, lifting, exalting Christ. They were elevating comfort and cultural relevance rather than exalting and proclaiming Christ in that city. And so that church failed to have influence, failed to have, failed to be gospel saturated, and that church failed to be a church. They were dead. They had a lot of people coming because their services were more focused on telling people how to live their best life than how to give their life for the gospel, how to lay their life down for the gospel. So Jesus looks at them and he says, you need revival. That church needs revival. And one of the great graces in this text is that he gives them, even though they're dead, he gives them a way forward. And I think in the room today, I'm not just talking about a history lesson on Sardis. I think I'm talking to some people in this room maybe. Right? There are probably some in the room today who have the appearance of vibrancy, but you have a stalled, potentially dead relationship with Christ. Many without one. The Bible says that the way is narrow that leads to life and is wide that leads to destruction. And so today I pray that you would consider today, as we're hearing these words of revival, how do we go forward? I pray today you would ask yourself, is this my path forward? Is this my next step? Am I projecting something that inwardly is not a reality? Do I have life, a true, committed relationship with Jesus, where my life is literally, when we say that Jesus is the center, we literally mean he's the center. He's the center of your calendar. He's the center of the way your marriage operates. He's the center of your finances. He's the center of your parenting strategies. He's the center of it all. If we start there, if that's what we say we have, then is everything else in your life taking shape around that, right? Or are you potentially like Sardis today, dead in need of revival? Let's see the way forward. It says this in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Keep it and repent. You know, Sardis was situated atop a 1,500-foot Acropolis, right? And they had these big walls all the way around the city. And this city was, they were so confident. Right? They were so confident of their ability to never be penetrated, never be taken. And in fact, throughout their history, they were attacked many times and they were never just overthrown, right? But twice in their history, on two different occasions, enemies climbed this cliff one by one, scaled this wall, right, and went in and attacked the city. And Jesus says, if you will not wake up, I will come against you. Right? I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know when I'm going to come against you. So to this church that was very aware of their city's kind of history, right, of the pain that they'd endured over these years of complacency and comfort, when Jesus says to you, wake up, or I'm going to come against you, like these are the words that they get in their, this is the image, this is what they're thinking about in their minds. And Jesus says to them, wake up, wake up, wake up. And strengthen what remains. You see, this repentance Jesus is calling them to, right? I think is also very needed in our lives, no matter where you're at. I think many of us grow complacent. We grow comfortable out of routine, oftentimes, right? You run the same trail over and over. You get into a rut. Right? And typically what those ruts cause in us is spiritual complacency, spiritual comfort that leads to just, floundering. And many of us need to repent from that. Jesus never called us to just life. He called us to life abundantly. He called us to a thriving, vibrant life in Christ submitted to the Holy Spirit, right? And so that's what we ought to have. And so if you're in the room and you find yourself in this place where you're just like, I've been doing the same things. I'm not getting anywhere. I've not had any more victory over the same sins I keep struggling with. Maybe today you need to wake up. You need to wake up and repent. You see, if this church and if the church is going to revive both personally and corporately, we are going to have to be a people who become aware of our sinfulness before God. You know, one of the things I think is the biggest, stallings of the church and of spiritual growth is that we forget the sinfulness of sin. How bad is it that you keep looking at pornography? How bad is it that you keep dealing with this anger that's unchecked before God? How bad is it that you just continually walk in greed and lust? How bad is it? See, I think we don't deal with sin like it ought to be dealt with because we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. How holy is your God? How holy is he? Like this church forgot that God stands in inapproachable light. That he is perfect and holy and no sin will coexist with him. As a people, man, we need to wake up. I'm not just preaching to you. I'm telling myself this. I need to wake up and really examine what in my life has not been confessed, has not been repented. What in my life? Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. You know, I think the way forward for us, just like this church, is, they had forgotten the gospel. They had forgotten Christ. They had forgotten what it meant to truly walk with Jesus. And some of them have never walked with Jesus because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual life because they had never bowed their knee to Jesus as Lord. This morning, if we're going to see revival in your life, and if we're going to guard against this deadness that creeps into the church, we've got to be a people who remember. We've got to remember. You know, I think remembrance precedes revival. I think we've got to remember, not just remember the message that was preached, not just remember the great student ministry, the great kids ministry, not just remember the songs that we sung. Remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. Remember that you were once an enemy of God, dead in your sins, and because of his grace, not because you earned it or deserved it, but because of his grace, his unmerited favor towards you, he sent his only perfect son to die a death that you deserve to die. Why? So that he could redeem you from this bondage of sin, this debt that stood against you because of a holy God. And by faith alone, that's all we brought. And he even gave you the faith. He opened your eyes to see Jesus. You placed faith in him, ran to him, and now stand a child of him, completely justified. We've got to be a people who remember that, and not just remember it. We preach it, we remember it, and we proclaim it over and over and over. And the church stopped doing that. Sardis stopped doing that. They stopped preaching Jesus, standing on Jesus, and proclaiming Jesus. And so because of that, they failed to be a church. It was a museum. It was a graveyard. But Jesus says to that church, there's still a few names in Sardis. There's still a few faithful in this church who have not soiled their garments. You know, that word soiled means to stain. Okay? And garments in the, I know many of y'all got like images in your mind, but the garments is a word that meant that it was a clothing. It was the thing that you wore. It was who you were, right? It was your character. And so what Jesus is saying is in this church, there were still some who had not compromised and stained their character, but had walked worthy of the calling, right? They've walked with righteousness. That's what they wear, white robes. That means righteousness, right? They literally were walking faithfully amidst a dead church. And he says, to the one who conquers, they will be thus clothed in white garments, and I will never blot their names out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this morning, I can't help but ask the question, which group do you belong to? Are you the faithful? Are you the faithful, the ones that the Bible says that travel a path of narrow life? Or are you part of the crew in the room that maybe you have no life in Jesus? You have no life in Jesus. You're projecting something. You're playing the game. You're coming. You sing the songs. You may even lift your hands. But there's no inward transformation. You go back to your life behind closed doors, and there's a separate thing happening. Does that describe you today? If that's you, wake up. Wake up. Wake up and remember. Hear the gospel. And listen in verse 6. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know what Jesus is saying? He said, did you hear me? He says, did you hear me, church? Were you listening to what I just said about Jesus Christ and the faithful saints? Did you hear me? You see, what Jesus is doing here is he understands that this word he just said to this church, this warning to all churches, demands a response. So my question is, did you hear him? Did you hear him? Did you hear his warning against a dead church? Did you hear his description of that dead church? What went wrong with that dead church? And the great blessing coming for the faithful saints who walk in righteousness, who literally hear the gospel, respond to it with intentionality, to submit their lives to it, and tell as many people about it as they can. Man, this letter is amazing. There's so many things we can learn from it. And just a few I want to point out before the band comes back out and leads us. You know, the first thing is this. I mean, what is your faith teaching your kids? What is it teaching your neighbors? What is it teaching your coworkers? Are you teaching them that this idea of faith that you say you have literally is just a Sunday thing that has no more bearing on the rest of your life? Or are you teaching your kids, your family, your friends, those looking on at your life that literally the gospel transcends all of culture, all the stuff and the noise of our lives, and it literally changes people. It changes people, and our lives are oriented around the gospel because it matters. Are you teaching them that? Secondly, you know, if we want to be a church that has vitality, we should be speaking the gospel. And the church, remember, is not just a building. So it's a collective of individuals that are submitted to the mission of God. And so in your life, if we want to be a church with vitality, are you sharing the gospel? You know that the statistics are 9 out of every 10 church members never, never share the gospel, never talk about Jesus outside the walls of the church. 9 out of every 10, and that is recent Pew research. 9 out of every 10. I promise you, if that trajectory continues, the church in America will die. You know, we're no longer the hub of Christianity. It's moved to another place in the world, right? we are living in the post-Christian context and the way forward, the way towards revival. And of course, Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. I'm not saying it depends on us. But I am saying if we remember it, the gospel, and keep it, like this text says, we will tell people about it. If you remember what he's done, I mean, you can't help but tell someone about that. Who have you shared the gospel with? You know, we have that picture, we have the picture of those light bulbs. About 10 months ago, we started doing this thing where, you know, for every person that was given their life to Christ and was baptized, we screw in a light bulb to symbolize this light of life that they now have, right? 10 months ago, since the last 10 months, 196 people have come to faith in Jesus Christ here at LifePoint across our campuses, right? Thank God for that. But I want you to understand something. That doesn't happen unless someone shares the gospel with them. That doesn't happen unless they hear the gospel and someone intentionally moves towards someone with the gospel. In the back of that room, I see hundreds of stickers with names on it of people we've committed to pray for. And not just pray for, but tell them about Jesus Christ and what he's done. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten your one? Have you forgotten? Is there someone in your life that you know has no relationship with Christ, but you've not told them? I pray today we wake up as a church and we would make it our life's mission, right? To submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God, remember the gospel that we've received, and tell the world about it, all right? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. God, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this warning to us, God, this letter that amidst such a harsh rebuke, God, I pray that there are lessons that we can see from this, God. And if there's someone in the room today that has not been walking with you in a committed relationship, Father, they've been playing the game, they've been wearing and projecting all the images of life, Father, but inside there's just decay and there's rot and there's no spiritual just life. God, I pray that today, Father, you would open their eyes to see your son Jesus for who he is. And God, your word says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, God. And so I pray that as they hear the gospel, remind themselves of it. God, I pray that they would be saved. God, I pray they would be saved. And I pray that every one of us who have received that salvation would walk in it, we would keep it, Father, and we would share it with as many people as we can, Father. God, we love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.